All right, we're back in Matthew, and we're in chapter 25. So if you want to just open your Bibles there, I'm going to try and get through the parable of the 10 virgins. Wedding customs differ from culture to culture. And what's interesting, too, one thing I've learned, you know, like you read in these books, this is the, you know, somebody will say, well, this is the custom of the Mexican culture, this is the custom of this culture, even the Jewish culture. Like other cultures, people did different things. You know, I mean, I've officiated at hundreds of weddings over the years, and I think you could say, well, this is the normal, you know, cultural, you know, wedding that you'd have in the United States. But they're all different and stuff. But generally speaking, I think we can summarize our understanding of the wedding customs of the Jewish culture of the first century, and in some ways, they're not that different than others you find in even our culture. There were at least three stages to a Jewish wedding. The first was an engagement, which could be a formal agreement made by the fathers, often while the bride and bridegroom were children. The second was a betrothal, which was a ceremony where the promises were made, and at that point, as you know, it was a legally binding agreement, even though the couple wasn't actually married. And then the third was marriage, which could be up to a year later after the bridegroom had finished getting their house ready or making proper preparations for where they were going to live. For the marriage, the bridegroom would come relatively unannounced to fetch his bride back to the home he had prepared. And that's kind of a fun romantic thing that the Jews added. Of course, also there were no telephones, and so you sort of always came unannounced.
Why did you call?
There's a certain you know mystique about it, I'm sure. But anyway, there'd be a procession, a brief ceremony attended by relatively few guests, and then another procession to a wedding banquet. And then one more detail, and this is according to Jewish sources at the time, there were usually 10 lamps that were held by 10 attendants in the procession. Now listen as Jesus describes 10 attendants at a wedding. He starts in verse 1. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." So the 10 virgins here are the attendants of the bride. They discerned that the bridegroom was coming, so they readied themselves to meet him. He was somehow delayed, and they all fell asleep. Now, sleeping isn't the problem. In the parable, that's to be expected. I mean, you can't stay up. You don't want to be sleep deprived. You know, they're waiting, waiting, waiting. They fall asleep. The problem was some of them had lamps but no oil. No self-respecting attendant would do such a thing. The parable is an exaggeration to accentuate the foolishness of such thinking. It'd be like your mechanic coming out to fix your car with no tools, although Ron could do that. I've seen him do that before, you know, and stuff, but I can't really think of a parallel. Maybe a bit. The idea here is that this is just insanely absurd. I'm an attendant, and my job is to carry the lamp, but I'm going to go and not bring any oil. And the Jewish audience would think, what a bunch of bozos, you know, who picked those girls? So then in verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' They all trimmed their lamps." Again, why bother when you know you don't have oil soaking in it to burn? And there's some debate among scholars as to whether they had any oil to begin with, and did it run out? You know, I take the position that they just don't have any oil. And so you wouldn't trim your lamp, because it doesn't work that way. All you do is burn the wick. And so again, it's an exaggeration to show just how foolish they were. Now, we interpret this parable as having its application for Jews who are alive at the return of Jesus at the end of the Great Tribulation. He's the bridegroom, they're the 10 virgins. They need to be spiritually ready to greet him. If they are not, they're just as dumb as these five attendants. The lamps speak of a profession of faith in Jesus. Oil is a universal symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Jesus seems to be telling his disciples that spiritual readiness means being saved by grace through faith in him, not by works or rites or rituals or sacrifices or offerings. And remember, in our context here, we're in the Great Tribulation. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 and 5. And so for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the temple will be in full swing, and it will give non-believing Jews the sense that they are saved. You know, that's how you approach God, by animal sacrifice and all that. And I think sometimes we forget that though a temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and they'll reinstitute sacrifice, that's not really what God wants. You know, I mean, Jesus died, rose from the dead, tore the veil in half, and so God's not all excited about there being a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. Now, farther out, God will build a millennial temple as a memorial, but in the Great Tribulation, the temple will exist. We're going to talk about the temple tonight at our Wednesday night study, and obviously, if you're a Jew, you'll think, hey, we're on board now. You know, we haven't been able to sacrifice for a couple of thousand years, but now we can approach God again. And there's a tendency, as always, to think that that is what pleases God, that ritual and sacrifice. So what Jesus is pointing out here is that what you always need is oil. What you need is the Holy Spirit in your life. The Jews that were saved in the Old Testament, guys like Daniel and David and those guys, they went through the temple rites and rituals, offerings and sacrifices, as typical of what the Messiah would do when he came in the future. I mean, they understood that you were saved by grace through faith, the way Abraham was, and that the temple was a picture of what God was doing. And so people are always saved the same way. They're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what's so important about the book of Romans, because Paul says, let's look at Abraham. Abraham was justified by his faith, and that's how you're always saved. There's just some outward differences to how you express your walk with the Lord. And so the temple will be in swing, and a lot of the Jews will think that they're saved because of those rituals, but they'll need the Holy Spirit. They're empty rituals without salvation. Now, a critical and sometimes overlooked point in this parable is that there is no mention of the bride. We assume that the attendants fell asleep waiting for the bridegroom to come and fetch his bride, and they are awakened just as he is arriving for her. But as the parable progresses, it is more likely that the attendants fell asleep and completely missed the coming of the bridegroom for his bride. He took her anyway while they were sleeping. This understanding is substantiated by a Syriac version of the Bible called the Peshitta, and I ran across this in the ministry and writings of J. Vernon McGee, and he says this. He says, the Peshitta translation of the verse indicates that the virgins went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride, which means that the bridegroom is coming back from the marriage to the marriage supper. So in my Western thinking, I think, well, they hear the bridegroom is coming, they go out to meet him because he's coming to fetch his bride, they fall asleep, and then the parable progresses from there. But in reality, he's saying, no, he's coming back, that already happened. He's coming back with his bride from the wedding ceremony, and they're on their way to the wedding banquet. And so beginning in verse 10, the ceremony has already taken place. They're married, and it is the wedding banquet that is beginning. And that makes sense in these next three verses, because it says, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And we'll see in future parables that they're talking about the door to the wedding banquet being shut so that no one else can come in. There's a parable where the invitations go out and nobody can come, and so they send the invitations to whoever wants to come, and then they shut the door. Somebody shows up without a garment, without the proper garment and stuff. So we're talking about the wedding banquet. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you." So they are denied entrance to the banquet, and in a stunning statement, the bridegroom says he doesn't know them. Jesus raptures the church. Israel will be on the earth during the Great Tribulation, awaiting the second coming. That's the entire context of Matthew 24 and 5. When Jesus returns, it will be from heaven with his church to establish a kingdom on the earth. That agrees with the Syriac version of this parable. The Jews are being exhorted to watch and be ready, which means to be saved and awaiting his return. Only saved individuals, whether Jews or Gentiles, will enter into the kingdom. And so he says in verse 13, applying all this, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Notice he specifies the day or the hour, not the century or the year. As we've said in previous studies, for various reasons, it will be impossible to pinpoint the exact moment of Jesus' second coming. You'll have, obviously, you're in the tribulation. There's markers, the beginning of the tribulation, the treaty that's signed between the Antichrist, the world ruler, and Israel. Midpoint, when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped. So now you're down to your last 1,280 or 90 days, however, 3.5 years, 42 months. And so somewhere around there, you know that the Lord is coming back, but you really don't know the exact moment he's coming back. And people say, "Well, yeah, but you kind of know." Well, that's like people who think, "Well, you know, I might have today, and so I don't have to worry about, you know, I probably won't die today, you know, so I'll just live my life and worry about eternity tomorrow." I mean, all of a sudden a moment comes, you know, and if you're not ready, you're not ready. And so it's pretty significant that you won't know the moment that Jesus returns, because my understanding is when he appears, it's over. I mean, you don't just, "Oh yeah, now I see you, I'm going to get saved." I mean, it's a moment where it's just, now it's too late. It's like the rich man in Hades. "Yeah, I believe now, but hey, it's too late." You know, and so there come moments in the scripture when it is actually too late to believe and be saved. And so it's pretty serious that is it today? Is it tomorrow? How close am I to the actual moment of the Lord's return? And so Jesus is saying, "Hey, you know, you need to be saved when I come back." And people are always saved the same way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, no self-respecting bridal attendant would fail to have oil for her lamp, let alone try to trim the wick as if she did. I said it was an exaggeration, but it actually borders on the absurd. In the same way, no Jew or Gentile, for that matter, during the Great Tribulation should fail to respond to the gospel and be saved. It's as simple as that. Even now, there are multitudes of people who would profess faith in Jesus, but who are not saved. The Roman Catholic Church worldwide is teeming with such misled folks. Every religious poll conducted in America reveals that the vast majority of our fellow citizens consider themselves to be saved. And so it's not unusual. It's sad, but it's not unusual that there are people who believe that they're saved, not just in a foreign religion or another world religion, but people who would consider themselves Christians. "Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ." But they're not really born again. All of those who profess but do not actually possess faith are like these five virgins in the sense that they are trimming their wicks even though they lack oil. The various works of righteousness people perform to earn their salvation are empty wick trimming exercises, because without oil, your works are not pleasing to God and they cannot save. So when I was in the Roman Catholic Church and no one was really telling me that I needed to get saved, that there was a personal relationship that I could have with God. In fact, they were portraying to me that God was a distant deity that had to be approached through ritual, really significant ritual. Yet I would have thought and did think as a kid, you know, especially after my confirmation, that hey, I'm in. You know, I went to catechism. I said confession, took communion. I had the bishop bless me, you know, I've been confirmed, and so I'm in. And all of those, obviously, are exercises and works that you go through with no oil. There's no, you know, you're just not saved. And when the Lord comes, if you're that kind of a person, he's going to have to say, I don't know you. You know, we don't have a personal relationship. Your relationship with me is based on your works. And I've told you that works of righteousness cannot save you. Only faith in me can save you. And so it's not that odd of a thing. And just people in general in the United States thinking that they're saved, I think this, a lot of it has to do with the tradition that people in the East are Muslim, people in the West are Christians, and so I must be a Christian. If I'm a Christian, I must be okay. I must be saved because I was born in the United States, you know, that kind of a thing. Or they went to church as a young person and those kinds of things. That's why it's always interesting to ask people and get their answer on why they think they're going to heaven, you know. And a lot, one of the things I hear a lot when I ask people that is they say, well, you know, we went to church when I was a kid. And I don't know what that really means. And it's kind of like that. I mean, you don't look at people and say, well, that's absurd. You're an idiot, you know. So, but that'd be like looking at an attendant and saying, where's your oil? I don't bring any oil. I don't have any oil. Well, what kind of a wedding attendant are you that you don't have any oil? It's like we had guys like that one time come to, we bought a house, one of the Mangano homes over on Harrison is a new house. And they butchered the carpet. I mean, it was just seams that were a mile wide in that, you know. And so, oh yeah, we'll get guys right over there to fix it, you know. And so they send these guys over with no tools. And they ask Pam if they could borrow a glue gun. Did she have a glue? And you're sitting there and you're thinking, what is this? You know, who are you guys? You know, what kind of carpet repair guy comes with no tools? What do you think you're going to do? And so that's the idea, but sadly, religious people are like that. It's like, what do you think? You know, you think that because you confessed your sins through a screen and ate a wafer and had a guy with a big fish hat go like this, that you're going to go to heaven? I mean, seriously, not to make fun of the Catholics, but they've made a real art of religion in the sense of, hey, I mean, enough mumbo jumbo, you think this has got to be true. You know, because who else would do this kind of stuff? And it's all empty. Now, an application for us as the bride, obviously we should be letting folks know that the Lord is coming imminently. And to be sure that people always understand that works cannot save them, but that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And to live as a betrothed bride and to warn others about the danger inherent in missing the rapture and therefore being left behind. And so, though we're not really in this, we're the silent partner, you know, we're the bride in this parable that's not really mentioned because it's talking about the attendants, you know, we're gloriously with the Lord during this, and we just have a mission to be about in terms of making sure that people know that biblical Christianity really is a relationship with Jesus Christ and not these wick trimming kinds of things. And depending on, you know, your workplace or where you go to school or whatever it is, we just need, since we have the Holy Spirit, we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to give us the words and the wisdom. You know, Rhett was talking this morning, you know, he's going to see this one gentleman who is, you know, professed faith in Christ, no longer walking with the Lord, you know, and so you just need wisdom. There's no rote way. You can pray about it and stuff, but when the time comes, you really just need the authority of the Word of God. A lot of times we'll be watching, like some of these guys on television, famous Christians or Christians that are prominent. And one thing I like about Franklin Graham always is that he seems to have authority. You know, it's not just that he's articulate, but when he talks, he has some real authority behind what he's saying. And it's something you can't teach, you can't mimic. You either have it or you don't because of your relationship with the Lord. Now, all of us can have it. All of us have been deputized and given the authority as ambassadors. But we just need to depend upon it. Sometimes I think, just finishing up the TV analogy, sometimes I think these guys, when they're on TV, they're just trying to be a little bit too clever. They're trying to be too popular, whatever it is. And not in a sinful way, but I think you just need to be who you are and represent and know that, hey, I'm dialed in here to talk about Jesus Christ. And some of the guys that lack authority, it's because they really have other issues that they want to talk about, other programs, other plans, other than just the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we have that authority, and we can depend upon it, shoot up a quick prayer and say, Lord, I want this person to know that you're coming. You could come before this conversation is over. and that they need to get saved, and that they can only get saved by grace through, luckily, blessedly, it's through by grace through faith. So there's nothing that they have to do other than believe you. So, good stuff. Amen.